We're continuing to work through Matthew chapter 5, and particularly verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Last day our focus was on an aspect of this inheritance, and that is the biblical doctrine of the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. It is given in several places in Scripture. Those who are regenerate, those who have been tamed by God or meekened and continue to pursue meekness, are those that will inherit this blessing of the new heavens and the new earth, among, of course, several other things, when it pleases our Lord particularly to return a second time, this time in judgment. The full measure of the blessing of the new heaven and earth will be understood and received. Now, in that sermon that we opened to you last time from Scripture, we noticed in the first place that the earth was intended from the original establishment of the earth and its creation to be the permanent abode of those that he had created in his image. And secondly, we noted that though this earth was cursed, that is, profoundly affected by the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin, and as Romans 8 tells us, groans and travails awaiting the full redemption of the sons of God and its accomplishment, that nonetheless this earth is still deemed by God to be the dwelling place of man, even though sin has radically affected it. God did not change his mind about the earth being the permanent dwelling place of man, but continued to affirm, even in the face of the fall, that it was the case that the earth was man's permanent abode. And we noted thirdly at this time that the earth and the heavens immediately associated with it, which were corrupted by sin and under the curse of God, will ultimately itself be purged by fire and cleansed of the defilements that are presently on it, making all things qualitatively new and making it a place where righteousness alone will dwell. The final abode of the righteous, those made so by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and meekened by the Spirit of God, will be its inhabitants, its sole inhabitants, and that eternally in the presence of God. And so we receive not only blessings in this life, but after this life, in the inheritance God has promised those who are meek. Now, from the perspective of the pulpit and setting forth this doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth, it would seem quite straightforward. We've simply let the Scripture say what it says. But that does not necessarily mean what we've attempted to clearly state is clearly understood, because our presuppositions, or what it is we may have been previously taught, can sometimes affect our present understanding of doctrine. Having, for the most part, over the last 35-plus years, pastored churches that were relatively new, for the most part, to Reformed doctrine, I've often heard people say in response to the teaching of Scripture, the Reformed teaching of Scripture, that's not what I would that I was taught. And it takes them some time to come to an understanding that what they're now being taught in terms of Reformed doctrine is correct and is clearly scriptural. And it's not only they who have been in that boat. I've been in that boat as well. I can remember back in my Arminian days, before I was introduced to the Reformed faith and the sovereignty of God in salvation, I remember rejecting categorically infant baptism as a heresy, rejecting the sovereignty of God in salvation, which is what the Anabaptist tendency is to do, rejecting a Presbyterian form of church government, because in all of those days, that's what I was taught to reject. But now I embrace all those doctrines, of course, because I got past my indoctrination in my early days. The presuppositions that I was taught that informed my understanding and came to the place by the grace of God to begin to let the Scripture say what the Scripture says and to understand truth in light of the Word of God. So I can relate to the difficulties some may have in understanding some of these doctrines and infant baptism, and perhaps to do with the millennium and a host of other things, and particularly this doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth, which I said before you last Lord's Day. Now, I wouldn't be surprised, therefore, to find, at least in the minds of some, resistance to what has been taught, perhaps questions being raised in your mind, especially if you've been influenced at all by dispensationalism and have not shed that theological frame of reference. These objections or questions, I believe, are, for the most part, at least that I can determine, have determined, are grounded in two passages of Scripture that you may wish to make your way to. The first is Psalm 102, and the second one is Psalm 51. Isaiah 51. Psalm 102 and Isaiah 51. And I'll be looking at those texts, each in their turn, with a little bit of detail. Those texts in Psalm 102 and Isaiah 51 speak of the earth as changing, of the earth as waxing old, of perishing, or of the heavens vanishing away. And those are the texts that are generally raised in opposition to the doctrine that we set before you last time concerning the new heavens and the new earth. So I want to consider briefly each of these texts in turn as representative of other texts that could be brought to bear along the same lines. But I think these two are the capstone texts that are the objections to the doctrine we have taught. So we're looking at two objections to the doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth. And the objection, first of all, is Psalm 102, verse 25 to 26. Of old, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. When God speaks of the heaven and the earth perishing, what follows in the Hebrew parallelism is what this perishing is to be construed as. It's to be construed as the earth growing old, and then secondly, being changed as a vesture or a garment. That explains what perishing means. Therefore, perishing does not mean annihilation, any more than one totally annihilates an old coat. Rather, the coat grows old, and it is laid aside, and it is changed in favor of something new or something better. This argues for the new heavens and the new earth of 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21, which we read earlier. The qualitative change as a result of the purging of the bondage of corruption to which the earth is subject by the fire of final judgment. The word perish does not mean annihilation, for 2 Peter 3:5 to 7 states, the old world perished by the flood. But the old world was not annihilated, though it was changed, and it was altered in many ways. And similarly, the Scripture speaks of the wicked in texts like Deuteronomy 4:26 as perishing. They don't ultimately perish. They live in a changed state eternally. They live in a state of suffering and torment. They are not annihilated. So perish does not mean annihilation. Perishing speaks of dramatic change, so that what is presently here would not be recognizable in the new heaven and the new earth. This present creation is so altered by sin. It's normal to us. But when things are reconstituted in Christ fully and completely at the time of the consummate kingdom, the change will be dramatic. As dramatic as being given new bodies. And we know the state of the present body. It's kind of normative for us, and some of us may be in worse shape than others. It is all going to be qualitatively changed, not annihilated. So the sense of perishing that's used in Psalm 102 does not carry the sense of annihilation. It explains in what follows how we should understand this. Then there is the objection of Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. That's lifted also from Psalm 102. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now, several things can be stated of this text. In the first place, this text may be seen as God stating comparatively that the heavens would vanish away like smoke and the earth wax old like a garment far sooner than God's salvation will ever fail. Similar comparative language is used by Jesus in Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle shall nowise pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. The word of God is enduring. The word of God will continue. And if anything is going to give way, it would be heaven and earth. Those we've seen, heaven and earth, will not totally perish or pass away. So what's happening here is comparative language that's being used here. It is as if God were saying it would be easier for heaven and earth to completely disappear without a trace for his salvation or his word to ever fail. The texts are not stating what will happen to the new heavens and the new earth. For as we've seen previously, these are permanent. So this is comparative language. And nothing else. In the second place, with respect to the phrase, the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, I would point out that since nothing can escape this world as to substance, even if it turns into smoke, there is simply no warrant to believe in a doctrine of a total annihilation of the heavens. Rather, the text speaks of change, of the changes to be wrought by God when evil is purged away by fire, and righteousness alone dwells upon the earth, as God now permanently tabernacles among his people, all things being reconciled to him in Christ. And God does not tabernacle permanently in an unholy place. In the New Covenant Scriptures, after appearing to his disciples following the resurrection, in Luke chapter 24, verse 31, we are told that Jesus vanished out of their sight. That doesn't mean he was annihilated. He vanished. It speaks of a change in his body in some fashion that enabled him to disappear. Because he has a glorified, resurrected body. Once our sin is dealt with, we will have a glorified, resurrected body. Jesus could immediately disappear because of who he is and what he possesses. So the idea of vanished does not mean annihilation, or else Jesus is annihilated and we have no Savior. In the third place, as we have seen from Psalm 102, about the earth waxing old, it does not mean annihilation, but is a declaration of the effects of sin. Effects of sin are aging. And one day, the earth will be delivered from that. One day, we will be delivered from that. The earth grows old because of sin, but once delivered it from its corruption, it will be a new creature, according to Romans chapter 8. A new earth, completely changed, even as we now are completely changed. The old man passing away, and we are new creatures in Christ, old things having passed away, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That change began to take place when we came to believe the gospel and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We are not annihilated. We are changed. Our sinful nature passes away. It's sin that passes away. If you want to look at annihilating something, it's sin that will be annihilated. Because the condemnation against us has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. And the condemnation placed upon the earth because of the sin of the first man, the curse will be removed. We'll see a little more on that in a few minutes. The second thing I would note here has to do with the implications of this doctrine. We've looked at answering some objections to the two principal ones that are brought up. But I want to look secondly at the implications of this doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth for us. First of all, there will be a restoration of all things to their former state. I trust this is clear from what we have seen so far of the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of annihilation either of the soul or of the world in which we live. There is to be a restitution of all things. Literally, a reconstitution of the heavens and the earth to the original state of innocence where there was no sin. Only now there'll be no tempter to that sin either. Peter indeed preaches this in Acts 3:19 to 21. And you may wish to turn there and track with me. Acts 3, verse 19 to 21. He's calling upon his hearers to do something. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Let me stop there. He is talking about them having a change of mind concerning Christ, believing upon Christ that their sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. To use the Heidelberg language, we're delivered from a state of misery into a state of comfort, into a state of grace. Peter goes on, and he shall send Jesus, which was before preached unto you. Now, Jesus is already back at the right hand of God. He's coming then a second time, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So what did the prophets say? A new heaven and a new earth. And there is a restitution, a reconstitution of the heavens and the earth to a state that will be unaffected by sin. And he's urging his hearers here to repent that they might receive this refreshment from the Lord, which is the experience of those whose sins are forgiven. But there is a second aspect to that, and that is the hope of a future participation in the reconstitution of all things i.e. in heaven and earth, to use the language of Colossians 1, when Jesus Christ returns. Though as Colossians 1 teaches, all things have been reconciled by the death of Christ, whether things in heaven or earth, the full effect will not be apparent, will not be experienced, in the same way as it will be on that day when he returns in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance upon the unrighteousness of men. Then shall the righteous, who in this world live amid tribulation and distress and persecution and difficulty, dwell safely and securely forever in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no sin, where there every tear will be washed away, wiped away. Paradise, where the man originally was intended to live in perfect felicity and fellowship with God, is restored. And that's what Revelation 21 and part of 22 that we read earlier is stating. Revelation 21. I want to begin in the 22nd verse. John said, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. You see the change in the heavens? For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You think back to the first days of creation. Where was the light in the first 3 days? God was the light of creation in the first 3 days. And God will be the light of the new creation eternally. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. So they're perpetually open. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Every man, woman, and child who has been converted in the ethnikos and the nations of the world. And there are men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Revelation 5. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. They are the sole inhabitants. And he showed me, moving into the next chapter, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, neither side of the river, was there the tree of life. It's restored. Man is no longer barred from that. He will live eternally, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Remember Isaiah's vision, Isaiah 6, the throne room vision. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That's what we're going to see in the new heavens and the new earth. The holy God dwelling in the midst of his people in all his divine splendor. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall, that is in their very nature. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's what the full and final reconstitution of all things looks like at the consummate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tree of life is present. Man is once more in direct fellowship with God and with Christ. And if you read in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, Christ gives up the kingdom back to God. So we have that immediate fellowship with God, not through the mediator as we do now. Let me observe, secondly, that the final home of the righteous will be on this earth. Psalm 37:29 points to this. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The land promises were, in a sense, a type of the eternal land that we would inherit in the new heavens and the new earth. We've looked at this psalm with respect to the various blessings to come upon God's people in this life on earth, and here we're told, that we're very simply, that we shall dwell therein forever. Not only is the earth to be the home of mankind, but once sin is dealt with fully and completely and the curse is removed, this earth is our eternal habitation forever. The wicked will be cut off when the earth is purged by fire. 1 Peter 3 and Psalm 104. So this psalm speaks not only of the present blessing to be realized by the meek in this life, but also of the future state of blessing when all things are new and reconstituted. And 2 Peter 3:13 buttresses that. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is a living hope to those in Peter's day, and it's a living hope to us today, that we will dwell in a state of perfect rectitude and righteousness in the presence of God forever. And the wicked are cut off. They are cut out. They're all around us today. But Revelation 21:8 tells us the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that lake is not in the new heavens and the new earth, because it's something completely separate. But they won't be there. So the final home of the righteous will be in this new earth. But thirdly, there is a spiritual correspondence between heaven and earth that is also to be expected, not surprisingly. In Scripture, the word heaven, meaning a high and exalted place, is used in a variety of ways, ranging from the heavens that are overhead as part of the created order of God, to a high place on the earth devoted to worship, to the heaven of heavens, the dwelling place of God, or it could even refer to something on this earth when the pagans spoke of the Queen of Heaven. It could refer to a state of rest and holiness. This is heaven, that kind of thing, heaven on earth. But it's speaking really of the place where the souls of believers now reside. That's the principal use in Scripture. But in the end, when there is a restitution of all things in Christ's return and the resurrection of the body has taken place, with the casting of the unrighteous in body and soul into eternal perdition, into what is figuratively presented to us as a lake of fire, a place of eternal torment, there will then be a correspondence between the condition of the departed saints at present in the state of glory, disembodied souls, and the final state of all the redeemed on earth who will dwell in their bodies once more. In other words, heaven and earth will be one. The spiritual condition of earth will match that of the heavenly spiritual state. And so it is in Revelation 21 that the imagery is given to us of God coming down to earth and tabernacling permanently, not temporally as he did with Christ, but permanently among men, in what we refer to as the consummate kingdom, something spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to begin to read in verse 20. This is a great resurrection chapter, of course. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's a picture of the consummate kingdom. The mediatorial work of Jesus, the intercessory work of Jesus, is all done. The kingdom over which he ruled, the economical kingdom, we refer to it today, where he actively rules for the sake of the church, Ephesians 1:28, it is now put subject to God because everything has been reconstituted. Everything has been restored. The curse is gone. God dwells on his throne among his people. So once the condition of earth matches heaven, the last enemy defeated being death, which was the penal sanction first imposed by God upon the fall of man, then the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ is done and the consummate kingdom of heaven is established. And the correspondence between heaven and earth is established and exists. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," that's part of what we're praying toward. The establishment of that kingdom. That God's will be done on earth as surely as his will is done by the angels in heaven. That's the consummate kingdom. So we have that correspondence between heaven and earth in that final state. It's hard to contemplate, isn't it, to wrap your mind around that. But it is something that 1 Peter does call us to continue to, and we'll see this the next time we look at this subject, does call us to live in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. Fourthly, the qualification for the blessing of this new heaven and this new earth is meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, which brings us squarely back to the text we began with. It is meekness, being tamed of God, that is one of the fruits of righteousness, that shows forth our qualification to this internal inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. Where there is no Holy Spirit wrought meekness in regeneration, and where there is no pursuit of this Holy Spirit-given meekness in our sanctification, we have no grounds to say that we have a citizenship in heaven, in the restored new heavens and the new earth. The state of person is thus in presently, well, and much to say with respect to his hope or lack of it respecting the future. Simply stated, among other things, no meekness, no inheritance. The fruit of the Spirit shows forth who we are. Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. Now, while it remains for us to consider in some detail the practical implications of this, which I want to do the next time I take up this topic in 2 weeks, next week I'll be focusing on baptism, but we'll take it up in 2 weeks. We'll look at how we should live in the present age as we anticipate, who knows how soon, our eternal presence in the new heaven and the new earth. There is a direct connection, therefore, between this life and the one to come. We have simply no warrant to think that having believed in and trusted upon Christ, we can continue to live as untamed, unrighteous men and women. to live in wickedness with no progress, no act of effort being put forth in our sanctification to pursue the upward call of God. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul speaks of that call of God as being upward, having in view, of course, the future state that we'll be in. We have no warrant to think, if there is no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that we have title to heaven. Meekness, being tamed of God, is a vital necessity, one of the components necessary to inherit the earth, as well as, we pointed out extensively, the present blessings in this life. So the challenge to us and the charge to us is to get on with meekness, to get on with taming ourselves in the light of God and submitting to Him and obeying to Him. And sometimes there are things that are said to us or things we read we don't like. And we need to assess ourselves with respect to that. Am I just being obstinate here? And by the grace of God, our sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean to tell you that this is a matter of works of earning your salvation. It's the result of His work. But it's the Scripture always says, faith without works is dead. Our living faith will show forth the fruit of meekness. So I'd exhort you to examine yourself as to the fruit of meekness, as one aspect of the process of examining yourself, that you may not come short of the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth, and you will begin to live now as one whose citizenship is in heaven. May our Lord give us ears to hear what He has said this day to the church. Father, we thank You for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we have done so, we pray that it may fall upon hearing ears from the pulpit to the pew. We pray, O Lord God, for Your grace to guide us and direct us as we think upon these things, as we meditate upon these things, and as we move forward in our Christian life. May the desire, Father, for increased meekness and the coming of Jesus Christ consume us in our prayer life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.